This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, as I would like to begin with you today a consideration of the 14 chapters of this prophecy. Really, an introductory sermon on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2. So many of the things said this morning will be in line with an introductory sermon, hoping to set the stage for what the Word of the Lord says in this prophecy. As you're turning there, allow me to read for you also Hebrews 1, the first three verses. Hear now this Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hosea chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, as we continue to give our attention to the consideration of God's Word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" May God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar, as the old saying goes. And of course, with regard to people, that means that you can get their attention, you can get them to listen to you or make friends more quickly and more effectively if you do not offend them, if you do not say things that would make them angry or upset, but instead speak positively to them, speak unoffensively, maybe even stroking their ego a little bit. If you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, you know that they had a tough time with this. The Old Testament prophets, as I believe we mentioned some weeks ago with our brief consideration of Amos, the Old Testament prophets were prosecuting attorneys, we can call them, to prosecute God's people with regard to the covenant. They came on behalf of God, in essence, to shake their finger in the face of God's people, to point out their sin, to point out their breaking of the covenant. They came with words of judgment, which of course were not popular and sometimes resulted in harsh persecution, maybe even unto death. Yet, beloved, what a fitting reminder for us already this morning that God's word must be preached even if it is offensive to you and me. It must be preached even if it is a word of judgment. It must be preached even if it steps on your toes or my toes. Hosea is one of those prophets who was to, and indeed, look the covenant people in the eye and say, without hesitation, you have sinned. Boys and girls, Hosea was an 8th century B.C., before Christ, prophet. He lived some 800 years before Jesus came. He was a contemporary of Amos. He preached to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, in distinction from the 2 southern tribes of Judah. He had a long ministry, 25 years at the minimum, possibly up to 50 years. He indeed warned of judgment against Israel. He witnessed Israel's downfall. He witnessed Israel's overthrow by Assyria. And as we can see from the opening verses of this prophecy, he was used in a striking way by God, as he was commanded to use his personal life to give Israel an unmistakable picture, a visible, true representation of the relationship that Israel had with Yahweh. Now, the name Hosea, similar to Joshua and Jesus, means salvation. It means salvation bearer. Again, he was an instrument of God to bring the warning of sin, to as well call to repentance. But he also brought a promise of restoration. Now, if you know anything about the prophecy of Hosea, you might think, well, this prophecy seems quite harsh. It's unpleasant. Why in the world do we have to consider it? We want something uplifting. We want something more pleasing. We want something that's more honey-like instead of something that is so vinegar-like. Besides, this prophecy has nothing to do with us today, does it? You see, that's the beauty of this prophecy. As someone has said, some of the most moving language about God and His relationship to His people, including you and me, may be found in this book. A few years back, before moving here, I remember hearing a sermon on both Psalms 1 and 2. One sermon on those two psalms, and the points were easy to remember. Meditate, celebrate, and separate. Meditate upon the Word of God. Celebrate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and separate from that which opposes Him. And therefore, my prayer for us as a family of God here in this place is that as we meditate on this difficult prophecy of Hosea, that we would indeed celebrate God's love and mercy, and that we would be moved to separate from all that opposes Him, as we will see, the Lord willing, not only the judgment of God against sin, but also the mercy of God, evident at the very beginning in these introductory words of Hosea's call to confront Israel. He was called by God to confront Israel. This call came from the covenant deity in the first place. From the very beginning, Hosea makes it crystal clear whose word it is he comes with and just how important that word is, even though they might not like it. His call came from the covenant deity recorded in the name, the word of the Lord, he says. That word Lord is the word Yahweh, that name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush as he identified himself as the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had established his covenant relationship with his people when he said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. He bound himself. He stuck himself to. He committed himself to his people. So Hosea is laying it out right from the very beginning, who it is who is speaking and the relationship that he has with his people and they with him. This covenant deity who had a long history with his people as a covenant relationship as this covenant relationship is revealed in the kings that are listed. Notice verse 1 again. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now notice something interesting here. The kings of Israel that are listed, only one. The only one that's mentioned is Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and we can call him Jeroboam number two. Jeroboam number one, you remember, was the first king of the northern ten tribes after the division of the nations. And his claim to fame, of course, is that he set up altars with golden calves at Dan and Beersheba so that the people wouldn't have to go all the way back south down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, when he really didn't want them to go down south to worship in Jerusalem. This way he was making it convenient for those in the ten tribes, but what he did in essence was to draw their worship away from the true God. But Jeroboam number two is the only one mentioned with regard to the kings of Israel. There were others during whose lives Hosea lived and prophesied, and the history books of the Bible tell us who they are. Zechariah, Shalem, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and the last one before captivity, Hoshea. Those six are not mentioned in this introduction. And much ink has been spilled throughout history speculating as to why they're not mentioned. Maybe it's because Jeroboam number two was of the house of Jehu. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, the Lord said of the house of Jehu that his sons would rule on the throne to the fourth generation. And Jeroboam number two was that fourth generation. Maybe that's why the others are not listed. And the other six that we mentioned could very well be those who are referred to in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, when the Lord says, "They set up kings without my consent, without my approval." But certainly we can be sure that they are unmentioned because they represent a dark time of godlessness and anarchy in Israel. Four of them were assassinated by their successors. And only three of them reigned for any sort of significant amount of time. But notice the kings of Judah who are listed. Even though Hosea is ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel, he identifies his ministerial time with the southern kings of Judah. Not that they were all virtuous, not that they were all God-fearing, but most likely Hosea was pointing to the legitimate throne of David with whom God had covenanted and said that David would never fail to have a son on the throne. Therefore, again, pointing to the seriousness of this word, of this covenant God and the relationship that he had with them, the seriousness of this word, which also is reminded of in the Lord's complaint, "For the land commits great whoredom." The land is guilty. Now, of course, we know that land, boys and girls, is not sinful in and of itself, but it's talking about those that possessed the land, the people. But the land, again, was a reminder of Israel's exodus out of Egypt and the allowance that God had given them on oath to Abraham. God gave them this land. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. God gave it to them as an allowance to be used by them and for them. And the land was also a reminder of the law of God that God had given them to regulate them into the land, especially the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Why? So that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. Hosea identifies himself at the very beginning as one sent with divine authority, and this confrontation was serious business. It was from the very God whose commandments Israel in the days of Moses and Joshua they had promised to keep, and therefore this is also a reminder of who they were supposed to be, and therefore they had better listen up and not take the prophet's word lightly. And beloved, what a reminder for you and me today that when God's word is brought by his sinful servant, that if that word is faithful according to the word of God, whether we like it or not, whether it steps on our toes or not, we had better listen up. They were not to take the prophet's word lightly, but they did take it lightly. Because this call to confront came secondly in a prosperous day That's what's kind of unique and interesting about this. It was in a prosperous day. Hosea's call came toward the end of Jeroboam II's reign, maybe 5 years or so left in his reign, and we know it was a prosperous day. Not that Jeroboam number two was a God-fearing man. He was not. He never gave credit to God for all of the victories and the triumphs and the successes that he enjoyed, but he was an instrument of God. He was used by God as a tool to restore Israel for a time. It was a prosperous day of power. Indeed, Hosea witnessed the nation's decline throughout the following six kings that we mentioned, all the way to captivity. But during the time of Jeroboam number two, it was considered to be a golden age, a prosperous day seen in their rule. Their rule extended, again, except for Judah, which was separate at this time, but their rule extended almost as far and wide as in the days of David and Solomon. It was a prosperous day as far as release. They enjoyed release from the domination of Damascus. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we read, "He," that is Jeroboam II, "was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai." Enemy threat was low. And therefore, it was a prosperous day regarding the growth of prestige, including economic success, which included revival in trade and revival in commerce. It included increase in wealth. Certainly, this had to be the blessing of the Lord, right? All of this prosperity. And because we were enjoying such prosperity, certainly then any word of the Lord to come to us must be positive, because everything is going well. Everything is to our advantage. Everything is going according to our favor. What could he possibly have to say against us? It was the best of times. But it was also the worst of times, as Hosea's call comes thirdly with an unbelievable delivery. We'll spend the rest of our time with this point this morning. Notice verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Wow. We say a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, this picture, this real life, true picture that Hosea would give would be unmistakable. It would tell a shocking story. Even before getting into the nitty-gritty details of the problem of the Lord's complaint, which we find throughout this book, throughout the 14 chapters, what Israel was to see with their own eyes, what they were to see in Hosea's marriage, was to be a powerful indictment of their relationship with the covenant God. They were to see a mirror image of the relationship that they had with Jehovah. The preached word was no longer effective. Once again, as before, it would need to be reinforced. It would be reinforced with deeds. We think of Noah. Noah, the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness, yet God sent the flood. Elijah, we know, preached earnestly and intensely, yet the Lord Jehovah sent the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to lick up, to consume every last bit of his water-soaked altar. The preached word was no longer effective. It would be reinforced with deeds, the visible word of the Lord, as Hosea was called to live in his house, showing the relationship that Yahweh was living in with Israel. And the message to be delivered included a surprising wife, a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredom, an adulterous wife, a promiscuous wife. Now, as you can imagine, there are various opinions throughout history with regard to really what was going on here, what actually may have happened here. Was she already promiscuous, or would she become promiscuous? Did she already have children due to her promiscuity and Hosea was called to adopt them? Or are the children being spoken of those that we read about further in chapter 1? Is this literal? Did this really happen? Did he really, truly have to go through with this? Or was it simply a vision or a parable or a story with a strong point? Because some, maybe many, throughout the history of the church have had a hard time believing that God would command Hosea to do something like this, especially since promiscuity and prostitution and adultery were commanded to be severely dealt with. Lord willing, we'll talk more about some of these details next time, but I agree with those who believe that this is absolutely literal. Like Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. Like the flood. Like all those other hard-to-imagine or believe details that we find in Scripture. I believe it's literal because the power in the picture is that it was true. It could be seen. Not to mention the fact that Gomer's father is listed by name, which points to a historical figure. And also we know that other prophets throughout the history of God's people were commanded to demonstrate the word of the Lord in various odd ways. Isaiah, for example, walked the countryside for 3 years stripped and barefoot. Jeremiah, we're told, wore for a time that oxen yoke upon his shoulders, over his neck, his back. Ezekiel was called upon to do a number of things that didn't seem to make sense, not the least of which was to not mourn when his wife died. All of these were visible sermons that God intended for the people. And it's also literal, I believe, because of the Hebrew term used, which qualifies the wife Hosea was to take. It points to her character as it already was. Not only what she would do, but what she had already done. She already was living a life of prostitution, whoredom, or adultery. Hosea was to enter into a relationship that he knew would be difficult and painful with a wife whose character was completely opposite of his. He was, we might say, to stand in God's shoes and to experience from his wife what God was experiencing from his, the pain and the suffering of rejection. And oh, then what a message he would be able to preach, huh? He was to show Israel, God's wife, the truth of herself and the pain she caused God. And no doubt, we can be sure that when Hosea did this, that he would be ridiculed. He would be laughed at. He would be scorned like crazy. You've got to be kidding, Hosea. Nobody in their right mind takes a woman like that and makes her his wife. But then when the laughter died down, Hosea would point to them in the eye and say, "You are the woman." This unbelievable delivery includes a real-life example, beloved, to show Israel that theirs was a sad condition. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Make no mistake about it, beloved. The Lord loved his people, demonstrated by their exodus out of Egypt, demonstrated by, again, the gift of that land flowing with milk and honey, and demonstrated by their rescue from the enemies again and again and again and again throughout history, especially the time of the judges. Yet Israel spurned him. Israel spat in his face. Israel took advantage of every mercy of God and fell deeper into sin. How often isn't that true of us? When we place our confidence in the things of this life, whether it be in the government with regard to our voting, whether it be in our wallets or our retirement or in ourselves and our skills somehow, when we remove our confidence, our complete confidence from God and put it on something in this world, taking advantage of every mercy of God. Amos also spoke of the same sin, only pointing to Israel's social injustice. Instead of caring for the poor, taking advantage of them. While Hosea points to Israel's faithlessness and unfaithfulness seen, for example, in her politics. For example, after Jeroboam II, again, he was not a God-fearing man, but after Jeroboam II, the other wicked kings that we mentioned, instead of crying out to God for help when they found themselves in trouble, they made an alliance with Egypt. They cast their vote for Syria. And eventually they had to pay tribute to Assyria, who finally took them captive. Israel's faithlessness and unfaithfulness was seen in her morality, or we should say immorality, the extreme wickedness, violence, lying, cheating, killing, including rampant sexual immorality. Vile symptoms of godlessness. And ultimately, Israel's faithlessness and unfaithfulness was seen in her religion. In 2 Kings 14, verse 24, we read, "He," that is Jeroboam the second, number two, "did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat," Jeroboam number one, "which he caused Israel to commit." Again, no doubt when Jeroboam number one set up those calves, those golden calves, it was intended that they were to represent Jehovah, just like the golden calf with regard to the Israelites when Moses was on the mountain. But you see, it turned into full-blown Baal worship. The land became filled with shrines and altars for heathen idol worship. They gave their allegiance to Baal. Israel was guilty of stepping out on her husband into the arms of another man, denying the one who saved her, denying the one who gave her life. And beloved, again, the same thing is true when we engage in sin. Especially willful sin. Whether it be lying, cheating, stealing of various varieties, murder of the heart, hating someone, adultery of the heart, looking lustfully at another, being tied into pornography or gossip or whatever you can think of. Through all of that, denying the one who saved us and denying the one who gave us new life in Christ. Not only did Israel fail to give to the Lord her undivided devotion, loyalty, and trust, but she gave her allegiance away to the false gods, and she must listen up because this unbelievable delivery comes with a serious message. And the message is this, that her peace and prosperity did not mean God's favor upon them. Her peace and prosperity did not mean God's favor upon them. He was not coming to praise them, but he was coming with a message of judgment. The very accusation of whoredom was a message of judgment. It meant that they had broke God's covenant, which he commanded them to keep in order to stay into the land and by which he would protect them. And Israel knew full well the penalty for adultery and prostitution as God had outlined it in the law, and that penalty was death. Hosea's prophecy, as we hope to see the Lord willing, will give details about the extent, and I mean the extent, of Israel's wickedness and adultery. Yet even though it's a message of judgment, beloved, believe it or not, it's also a message of hope. It's a message of mercy. And again, believe it or not, that message of hope and mercy is seen in the very command for Hosea to take. And the idea there is to marry one known to be a wife of whoredom, one known to be a promiscuous, adulterous wife. Because that command to take her points to rescue. It points to caring for. It points to protecting. It demonstrates God's faithfulness to an unfaithful wife. He did not write Israel off, or you or me, as we might expect. Indeed, God will punish for sin. He is angry with sin, but he punishes his people because he loves them. His discipline is meant for restoration. As the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And though his love was spurned, though his love was rejected, his love was not extinguished. It did not die out. We can tell by God's command to Hosea what a story it will be. But even as we are here, already nearing the end of the year 2014, some 2,800 years or so following the time of Hosea, we must confess, what a story it has been. Because God has spoken, as the writer of Hebrews says, as we read earlier, He has spoken through Jesus Christ. And God settles for nothing short of love and nothing for nothing shorter than forever. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to Him for you and for me. Securing God's love for you and me. He sent His Son for a people who turned away from Him, who didn't even want Him. He loved a loveless people and gave His life. The very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh and dwelling among men for a time was a word of judgment. But at the very same time, His very presence among mankind on this earth was a word of mercy. You see, beloved, Calvary is not only a symbol of judgment, but it's also a symbol of the mercy of God, of the deep, deep love of God for His people. Our Lord Jesus came to make His people His bride, whom He is making holy, as Paul says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is what He is doing for those who didn't even want Him, for those who turned their backs on Him. He paid for our adultery, the adultery of all of our sin. And indeed, in Christ Jesus, God's love is not and never will be extinguished toward His people. What a story it has been, and what a story it continues to be. God confronts us with His Word every Lord's Day from the pulpit. He confronts us with His Word in our personal Bible study. He confronts us with His Word through brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, to the unbelieving world, His Word is a word of judgment to come upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the very same time, the coming of His Word makes it also a word of mercy. By its very coming, it's a word of mercy that today is the day of salvation. It's not too late. But that for all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, God's love is set upon them completely, fully, never to be removed. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, His Word confronts us, reminding us that we belong to Him because of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. His Word is a word to encourage you and me to keep our devotion and our loyalty and our trust on Him, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Are not to give our devotion and loyalty and trust to another, because He alone is worthy of all of our allegiance. Beloved, we enjoy prosperity. We cannot deny that. Oh, at times we feel an economic pinch, and for some that pinch is harder than others. It hurts more than others. But yet, compared to the world, we enjoy such great prosperity. But may we not be deceived and assume that that means God's favor upon our nation or upon us. Indeed, much of modern evangelicalism preaches that prosperity is God's blessing upon our faithfulness. But the danger is prosperity, divorced from allegiance to God, will become a curse. And therefore, beloved, may we recognize that all that we enjoy down to the very last tiny bit of it is a blessing from God to be used for His glory, and is to be seen in the light of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And may we not allow our prosperity to draw us away from God and instead become proud and self-sufficient instead of being thankful and humble. We are called to live in faith, demonstrating faithfulness and gratitude to God, being wholly devoted to God, to the God of our salvation. Again, we fall short. We look elsewhere. And we must be reminded again and again that our sin grieves God deeply. And then He lifts our eyes to Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, which is a reminder of God's love to the loveless, a reminder that He will not send the flood of His wrath upon His people. But Christ's sacrifice is a promise of His forgiving grace for all of our sin, and that He will restore us. Our sin will never again separate us from the love of God. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the final Word of God, and praise God that He does not sugarcoat His Word. Praise God that He tells it like it is. He speaks the truth, even though it may be hard to hear. Yet that truth alone sets us free. The one and only Almighty God confronted and still confronts an arrogant world with His one and only Son through the unbelievable delivery called the cross. And those who reject Him, they will face the judgment and the wrath of God that Jesus endured. But for those who look to Him in faith by the grace of God and whose allegiance is upon Him, they enjoy the blessing of God's undeserved love. And they are given the confidence that when He shall come with trumpet sound one day, then in Him we will be found. Guaranteed. Amen. Let's pray together.